now invite Marjorie Wilson to come up and give us the word for today.
Okay. Good morning. This morning we're going to continue our study in 1 Peter, and today we're going to be studying 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 7, and I'm going to be reading it from the NIV. And actually, I'm going to be reading it from the NIV. So if you have an NIV, and it is different than my version of the NIV, there is a new version of the NIV out, and quite often it is a little bit different. So if you have a new one, it won't sound exactly the same. Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives. When they see the purity and reverence of your lives, your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair or the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives, and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning and we just thank you for your word that speaks into each of our lives. I pray this morning that my words will be yours and that they will speak into each of our lives and change us so that we can become more like Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So this passage begins by saying wives in the same way. And so in order to understand it, we need to go back and see what he's talking about in the previous chapter that Les talked about last week. And so we really need to go back to verse 21 of chapter 2. And it says, "To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example, that you should follow in his footsteps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of our souls." And so as Peter begins this passage, he reminds us that in the same way, we need to follow Christ's example. So it's Christ's example that wives are to follow. And some of the things that he says about Christ in this previous chapter is that he committed no sin. We'd like to be there. We're not going to be there. But our goal is to be there. No sin in our lives. He was truthful. When he was insulted, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he did not threaten. He trusted God for the outcome of what was going on in his life. He paid the penalty for our sins. Forgiveness cost Christ his life. And when we forgive and choose to follow his example, there is going to be a cost associated with. Forgiveness costs. And he headed us in the right direction, because at one point we were going exactly the opposite way. We were headed away from God, and now we are, because of what Christ has done, we're headed right in the right direction towards him. And that's to be the example that wives are to follow in their relationships with their husbands. Now I want to talk about something called sound bites. If you're in technology, you get it, but I'm going to read what Wikipedia says. A soundbite is a short clip of speech or music extracted from a longer piece of audio, often used to promote or exemplify the full-length piece. In the context of journalism, a soundbite is characterized by a short phrase or sentence that captures the essence of what the speaker was trying to say and is used to summarize information and entice the reader or the viewer. The term was coined in the U.S. media in the 1970s. Since then, politicians have increasingly employed soundbites to summarize their position. Due to its brevity, the soundbite often overshadows the broader context in which it was spoken and can be misleading or inaccurate. The insertion of soundbites into news broadcasts or documentaries or political advertisements, what it doesn't say up there, is open to manipulation, leading to conflict over journalistic ethics. I don't know how many sound bites you have listened to over the, is it 7 weeks? I can't remember how long this election has gone on for. I have to tell you, I am so thankful it's going to end tomorrow. But if you have listened to those sound bites and have not gone back to the context from which they have taken, you are going to be deceived. And this is a passage of scripture from which multiple sound bites over the years have been taken out and used over and over again to make a point that is not scriptural. You can take, and as this talk on soundbite indicates, you can take almost anything you want out of any context and make it say what you want it to say. I don't know how many sermons have been preached on the first few words in this passage. Wives, in the same way, in fact, they probably leave out in the same way. Wives, be submissive to your husbands. Period. Preach a sermon. Go down a little bit farther in this passage, and it says, your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair or the wearing of gold jewelry or fine clothes. End of sentence, end of topic. We're just going to take that passage, that little sentence, and we're going to preach a sermon on it to make a point. And I think this is one of the most sound-bited passages that, I don't think sound-bited is a word, anyways, passages from which sound bites have been taken that I have ever, if you even Google it and try to read some of the sermons on this passage, you stand back in horror to see that that has happened. And so when we look at a passage of scripture, even if we looked at all seven of these verses, it is not sufficient unless you have looked at the whole counsel of scripture to see what the whole counsel of scripture says. And so I want to make the point that it says here in the first verse, wives, be submissive to your husbands. But in scripture, it says everyone should be submissive to everyone else. If you go back to Paul, he says, be submissive one to another. So if you're going to take this verse and say that wives should do everything absolutely without question that their husbands tell them to do, you've got a major problem, don't you? Because if you take that and you take the other verses in scripture that talk about us being submissive one to another, we are going to have absolute chaos. Because it is impossible for everyone to do absolutely everything everybody else wants them to do in the Christian church. It just doesn't work that way. And he clarifies that. So if you read verse 1 and you don't read verse 6, which says, you are Sarah's daughters if you do what is right. If you don't get there and you stop at that first verse, you're in big trouble, because doing what is right is required of each one of us. We are not allowed to blame our sin on someone else. And so if you took this verse to mean that wives were to do everything their husbands told them to do without question, and your husband asked you to do something that was clearly contrary to God's will, then you could go to heaven and say, well, God, it really wasn't my fault, it was my husband's. I was being submissive. But you know, if you go back to Genesis, and we're in the garden, and Eve eats of the fruit, and she gives it to Adam, and God comes before them, and he says, so you ate the fruit. And Eve says, nah, I did, but it was the serpent's fault. And Adam says, well, it was my wife's fault. But when God deals with it, he deals with each and every one of them, Adam, Eve, and the serpent. They are all held accountable for their sin. And that is true for each one of us. And so we need to see that this verse is not saying, wives, do everything your husbands tell you to do, regardless of whether it's right or wrong. Because if it was saying that, then your husband would be accountable for your sin. And we see in Scripture that that is not the case. You are accountable for your sin. And so we can't pass the buck and blame someone else because we've taken this verse out of context. What it does mean is that wives are to be respectful of their husbands, that they are to honor them, they are to treat them in a manner that is appropriate. These passages that we are looking at were written in a context, and they were written in a context of new Christians. They didn't have a history, a heritage that we have to draw on. And they were asking questions. So now I'm a Christian and I'm a wife. How should I live? And Paul is answering that question. Peter is answering that question. He is saying that you, just because you're a Christian and we are free in Christ and we don't have to obey the old laws and the old rules, you still need to be respectful of your husband. You still need to listen to what he has to say and work together with him to get things done. So you need to be that way. And he does say that for women in a context of a non-Christian marriage, which probably was fairly common there, women would have come to know the Lord and be already married and their husbands not know the Lord, that their behavior should be such that they can win their husbands to Christ without words. So that when their husband looks at how they're behaving and how they're treating, she is treating him, he's not going to be turned off by the fact that she is now a Christian and decided she doesn't have to do anything that her husband asked. She doesn't have to obey any rules. She doesn't have to be respectful. In fact, there is a sense when people become Christians is they become a little arrogant because we know the truth and we have the right way and we kind of shove that down other people's throats. And I think he's saying here, wives, if you're married to a non-Christian, make sure your life is you're treating your husband in such a way that they will want to know who Christ is and want to know what has made the change. And he says, as he goes on, he says, it's your inward heart attitude that is going to make the impression on your husband and on the world around you. It is not what you look like. We can put on the best show possible. We can spend hours. In fact, in their culture, they did spend hours and hours getting made to look beautiful before they went out. But you know what? If your outward attitude towards your husband, from the previous passage that Les talked on last week, towards your bosses, towards anyone, if your outward attitude is horrible, even though you look beautiful on the outside, it's going to show and it's not going to have any impact. And I want us to remember that. He is not saying in this passage, you cannot braid your hair or wear gold jewelry or put on nice clothes. He's not saying that. He's saying is that that's all there is. It's of no value. When in the Old Testament, when Samuel is going to anoint a new king, he goes to the home of Jesse and he brings out the eldest son, and Jesse thinks that God's going to choose him to be the next ruler of Israel. And they go down all the sons, and one is not there. He's the youngest. He's out in the field. And God says to Samuel, send for him. He's the one. And he comes back in, and Samuel learns a valuable lesson that day. David, compared to his brothers, was not impressive in an outward sense. But God knew David's heart. And God says, it doesn't matter what you look like on the outside. What I'm interested in is your heart. And that's what Peter is saying here to these women. It is what your heart attitude is that counts. You need to show reverence and respect in your home to your husband, as an example to your children, as an example to your friends, as an example to those around you. You're to have a gentle and quiet spirit. And you know, sometimes that's really tough to have a gentle and quiet spirit. Because sometimes you know what's best. Ever been there? I'm not usually right when I have that attitude, but there are times when I think I know what's best. And I push forward my response, my desires in a way that is not appropriate. It wouldn't be appropriate in a work situation, and it's not appropriate. It wouldn't be appropriate in a church situation, and it wouldn't be appropriate in your marriage. We need to have a gentle and a quiet spirit that enables us to not always have to have our own way and not always have to be right. Very difficult to do. Especially in our homes. It's easier to do in public because you're a little bit on guard when you're in public and other people are around watching what you're doing. But when you're at home and there's just you and your husband or you and your children or whatever, you by yourself, you can have a really bad attitude and a really negative response. And you can think nobody's going to know because it's at home. They don't see it. But when I go out in public, I look really good. And he's saying that's not how it is. It has to be from the inside out. And you know, sometimes we have to do things that we don't really want or we think are not contrary to God's scripture, but not what we think is the best solution to whatever it is. But in those times, Peter is saying you need to have some faith that God can take whatever you are doing, whatever is going on, whatever is required of you, and use it for good. Not, though, if you're doing something contrary to God's laws. I don't mean in those situations. But you need to set an example that says, I don't always have to be right. I don't always have to have my own way. I don't have to be the one in charge all the time. And I don't always have to have the last word. How many of you like to have the last word? My husband's hand has just gone straight up. Last word. He put it up there because he remembers back to when we had teenagers. And one of my sons would be walking down the hallway, and my husband would be in the kitchen, and they would both be continuing the discussion, one after the other, until I finally say, no more. Don't say anything else, Les. You don't need to have the last word. It's tough, isn't it? We like to have the last word. But that's when we need to stop and trust that God is going to take what is ever happening and going on and using it. And so he says to these women, you need to put your trust in God and allow him to work in other people's lives, in your husband's lives, in your boss's life, or whatever the situation is. You need to have some trust that God is in control of the situation in which you are in, and he is going to work for good. And as I made the point at the beginning when I talked about doing what is right, you need to do what is right. And sometimes that requires you to say no. And so from the outside, it would look like you are not being submissive to your husband. But you are accountable for what you choose to do, and sometimes you need to take a stand. And the example I'm going to use here is abuse. This passage has been used repeatedly to justify abuse of women, or even in our society, it's getting to be almost on a men are being abused by wives as well as wives being abused by husbands, so I don't want to say that it's only one-sided in our society, because it's not. But you are not doing what is right if you choose to stay in an abusive situation. You are not doing what is right for your husband either. Because as we're going to go on in this passage, it's going to talk about husbands and how their relationship with their wives is reflected in their spiritual walk with God. But if you're in an abusive situation, you need to get out. You need to deal with that situation. You are not helping anyone by staying in it. You are encouraging your husband, your partner, your child, I don't care who it is that's doing the abuse. You are encouraging them to continue in a pattern that is unscriptural. Scripture says clearly that we are to love one another. Abuse is not love. And it is not ever acceptable in Scripture. You know, you would not accept it if I got up this morning and went to Ted and belted him in the face. Would you? Would you interfere if I did that? Would you think I was acting in a manner that was right and scriptural and proper? And yet we sit in our society. We allow husbands and wives to treat each other that way. And we kind of justify it, especially for husbands, based on this passage. It has been justified based on this passage of Scripture. It is just not in Scripture anywhere. It would never be acceptable for me to go up and belt somebody in the face. Never. If you're in an abusive situation, it's time to get out, time to face up to it, time to see that in order to get out of it, you are in effect helping your husband to see that he has a major problem that needs to be dealt with. We cannot have, so I don't want to take this, I don't believe any of the elders in this church are abusing their wives. Plain, simple, straightforward, I want to say that. But in past, you have heard stories of men who were considered pillars in the church. But everybody in the church knew that they were abusing their wives, and nobody did anything. Clearly unscriptural. You are not spiritual if you are in abusing someone else. And this passage says for women, you only do what your husband asks you to do if it's in accordance with God's will. Do not stay in an abusive situation because someone has taught you this scripture. Do not do something that you know is contrary to God's will because somebody has taught you that from this passage that you should do exactly what you're told all the time. That is not what Scripture as a whole teaches, and we are not to do it. And the final thing he says to wives is do not give way to fear. These women that he was talking about were living in times of great persecution for Christians. And so often, it is easy to allow fear to paralyze us. Actually, I think fear does one of three things. One of two things, basically. It paralyzes us or it galvanizes us. Either you get an adrenaline rush when you're afraid and you rush into things maybe that you shouldn't, or it paralyzes us and you stay where you are, and the reality is you need to take it to God and figure out the solution and go forward. But fear does one of those three things. The best is to stop and say, help, and I'm in a fearful situation. But he is saying these women were facing fearful situations. They were facing being thrown before lions. They were facing being persecuted and abused and enslaved and all kinds of horrible things because they were Christians and they were doing what is right. And he is encouraging them to realize that they need to continue on the path that they have been called to walk, regardless of whether there is suffering in it. We so often like to think that we do not, as Christians, need to suffer. that there will be no suffering if we just commit our lives to Christ and walk forward. If we do that, he's going to make the pathway straightforward and clean and neat and tidy. And everybody around you might be suffering, but your example is that you're not going to suffer, and that's what's going to draw people to Christ, because you're walking through with no suffering and no problems. But Scripture doesn't teach that. Christ suffered. He's our example. And we need to know that we could walk through times of suffering, times of persecution, which these people were walking through, difficult situations. And he's encouraging these women that no matter what lies ahead, that they do not need to fear, because God is in control and he will help them. And we need to be encouraged by that, for wise, but for everyone, that we do not need to fear. And then he goes on, and I want you to notice that it says in verse 7, husbands in the same way. So we're going all the way back to chapter 2 again, because what he's saying to husbands in this passage is, you need to follow Christ's example. In fact, the Apostle Paul says, husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. Well, Christ loved the church sufficient to go to Calvary to pay the penalty for our sins. And so when it says in the same way, we miss that part and we think we don't have to. Husbands are not called to the same standard that wives are, but they are. The standard is Christ, and it's his example we should follow. And husbands are called to be considerate as you live with your wives. You are to consider your wives. Women like to know they're loved. It's important to women. It's just who we are. We like to know that we're loved. And quite often the way we know we're loved, it's fine. My husband says I love you all the time. It's great. But my love language happens to be acts of service. So I feel more loved when my husband does acts of service for me than when he says I love you. For somebody else, it will be something different. But we need to figure out in our marriages and in our relationships, whatever they are, how the other person feels loved. We need to consider them. We don't need to take them for granted. We need to remember when they do nice things for us to say thank you. We need to continually work on being considerate. And I think that's hard for husbands to be considerate, because quite often they can't figure out where their wives are coming from. They just don't get it. And you know, sometimes the wives just don't get where they're coming from either, so they're not very helpful. One of the phrases my husband often says is, what can I do to help you now? And you know what's going on in my brain? My brain is, you shouldn't have to ask that question. You should have been able to figure it out already. Funny. I have learned that my husband will not figure it out. If he's asking if I want him to help me, he wants to help me. Therefore, I need to point out what needs to be done, even though to me it's perfectly obvious what needs to be done, and I shouldn't have to tell him. Makes me feel bossy, right? But he's asked, I need to tell him. So there's an onus there. Husbands need to be considerate. What can I do to help you? Wives need to be responsible and gentle and have a quiet spirit and tell them what you want, not get angry with them 2 hours later because they haven't done what you wanted them to do and you're overwhelmed and tired and think, why didn't he help me? Well, think back to 2 hours before when he offered and you didn't say what you wanted done because you thought he should know what to do it. It would be more loving if he could read your mind and figure it out and do it than if you have to speak it. Speak it. And husbands, ask the questions that show that you are considering your wives and treating them with respect. And one of the other passages that causes we get sound bites out of is this part of this passage. Treat them with respect as the weaker partner. End of sentence. Now, wait a minute. End of sentence. Is that what Scripture says? That's not an end of a sentence in Scripture. It says, and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayer life. Do not take a soundbite that stops before even an end of a period. You know what? The reality is we don't want to hear that we're weaker. But he's talking about physically. He's not talking about mentally. He's not talking about spiritually. And I have to tell you that my husband is stronger than I am. And I'm pretty strong. I pride myself on that. When you're short, you pride yourself on being strong and able to do stuff that other people think you can't do. I always use the example, I have a friend, she's about 5'8". She goes into the grocery store and picks up 10 kilograms of flour, and they don't offer to carry it out to her car. They don't do anything like that for her. She's 5'10", she can handle it. I pick up the 10-kilogram package bag, put it in my car, get to the cash, and they say, can we carry that out for you? And I think, I carry my grandchildren. They weigh a lot more than that. That's not a big deal for me. She cannot physically carry that bag because she has a bad back. And I, who don't have a bad back, get offered the help. And I think what he's saying here is, we need to recognize that there is a difference between men and women. Men are physically generally stronger than women. But it also is saying here, you need to respect the fact that there are some points in time when women are much more vulnerable than others. So when you have a new baby and you are up 2 and 3 times a night, maybe 4, maybe 5, depending on what's going, and you have to get up the next morning because you have a new another child at home, even if you don't, you're exhausted. Husbands need to recognize that women do get exhausted under those circumstances. I think husbands need to realize that women tend to push themselves much harder than men. We're often up and functioning when we're not feeling well and when we're sick, and we need wise partners to come along inside and say, it's okay to go to bed. It's okay to give me that baby and I will take care of it for 4 hours while you can sleep. We need to see that we need to recognize that women are not as wise and that they are physically weaker. That's not saying we're mentally weaker or that we are spiritually weaker. It is just an acknowledgement of the reality of the physical way in which we are made and created. Because he goes on to say that we are equal spiritually. We have the same access to the gift of life that men have. Women have that. We are all gifted. We are all part of God's family. And spiritual equality is not what he is saying here. We're spiritually equal. And we need to recognize that we are spiritually equal to men. And mentally equal. Somehow this passage has been taken to say women are physically inferior, mentally inferior, spiritually inferior, incompetent, incapable, I don't know what. You just go take a look back at sermons, you'll find it. It's not what that passage is saying. And it is saying to husbands specifically, there's a warning that if you are not treating your wives the way you are supposed to, your relationship with God is going to suffer. Because really, our prayer life is our relationship with God. In a sense, that's when we're closest to God, when we're talking to him, when we're communicating with him, when we're discussing our problems and our difficulties and what's going on in our life. And Scripture is saying here, if your relationship with your wife is not right, there's going to be problems in your spiritual life. So, you need to pay attention, husbands. If your spiritual life is suffering, check on see how you're doing with your wife, if you're married. If you're not, see how you're doing in your relationships with others. Because I think this passage applies to no matter what we are. If our relationships are not right, our spiritual life is going to suffer. And I actually think that if your relationship with your husband is not right, for women, it's going to impact your spiritual life. It has to. But in this particular passage, the warning is to husbands. And we need to take that seriously. And as I thought about this passage, I thought the only way in which we are not going to take this passage and put it into application incorrectly is if we know Christ. Because it's saying in the same way, so as Christ would act, that's how we should act. And the only way you're going to know who Christ is, what he was like, what he calls you to do, how he calls you to act, is if you spend time in his word. If you spend time in prayer with him, you really need to get to know who Jesus Christ is in order to follow his example. Otherwise, you're just making it up. You're just pretending. And so I challenge you this morning that if you want to be able to apply this passage in your life, the first thing you need to do is get to know Christ and his example. Because as you get to know Christ and his example, you will know what to do in any given situation. And you know, in Scripture overall, Christ's example is one of love. And if you don't know Jesus Christ today at all, you don't really have anything, you're just hearing about him maybe for the first time, if there's only one thing you take away from what I have said this morning, it's that you need to know that Christ loves you. That is the most important thing. When we read through Scripture over and over, and I don't care what book you're in, what passage you're in, somehow Christ's love is going to come through those passages. And his greatest love was shown to us when he chose to trust himself to God and go to Calvary and pay the penalty for our sins. He did that out of love for each one of us. And if you haven't met him and you don't know about his love and you'd like to talk about it after and find out a little bit more, I'd be happy to share with you. But quickly, I'm just going to do a quick summary of what's required to get to know Christ. At the beginning, at this, if you don't really know him, is you need to admit that you have done something wrong. You need to believe that Jesus Christ paid the penalty for that sin to fix the penalty that and fix your relationship with God, and you need to commit your life to him. And then spend the rest of your life getting to know him so that you can follow his example. And I want to close with my application being that sound bites are dangerous. Get your facts right. You can take any passage of Scripture out of context. Anyone can do it and prove their point and make a point. You are responsible to check, to make sure that that point is valid. You need to go back into God's Word and say, is that what God's Word really said? Is it what the whole counsel of Scripture really said? Or am I listening to a soundbite that has been taken out of context to prove the speaker's point? And because I think we need to be relevant, tomorrow you're going to need to cast a ballot, a vote. And it cannot be based on the soundbites that you have heard in this election campaign. It needs to be based on facts. You need to have done your research to understand what each party is saying. And more importantly, you need to have spent time with God praying about how you're going to vote. What is God's will? Whose name do you tick when you go into the ballot box booth tomorrow to cast that vote? It is very important that it not be based on a soundbite, but that it be based on what God wants for you to do. And then, regardless of whether that vote in the ballot box counted, towards who's ruling the country on Tuesday morning. On Tuesday morning, you need to continue to pray for all the leaders of all the parties that are going to be in the House of Commons on a regular basis. Because we have a responsibility to be submissive to our authorities. It says that back in 2 verse 13. Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted by men. So pray before you vote, because you want your vote to be the one that's going to put the man in power that God is really the best. And you know there's going to be a lot of people casting those ballots tomorrow that have not considered what God's will is. But when the outcome is decided tomorrow night, it might not be till Tuesday morning maybe, when that outcome is, you need to make sure that you pray for our leaders. Don't listen to sound bites. Get your facts straight. Talk to God about it and cast your ballot tomorrow, and then submit to the authorities that are going to be out there. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that your standard is love. All our actions in all our relationships need to be governed by that truth, that they need to be governed by love, your love flowing through us to others. I pray, Father, that we will get to know you, to see how you demonstrated that love and how you call upon us to demonstrate love in good times and in difficult times. The requirement is still there that we show love one to another. And I pray, Father, tomorrow for the election, as whoever the governing party is as a result of that election, we know that we are to be submissive to your authorities, only insofar as they do not ask us to do something contrary to your will. But as a general rule, that's to be the action. And I know that in this congregation this morning, there are probably people going to vote for just about every party that's there. But when it's over, Father, I pray that we will be faithful and pray. Pray for the leaders of our country and pray that they will make godly decisions. We just thank you for the freedom that we have to vote, and I thank you for the freedom that we have in Christ to choose to love, even when it's difficult. In his name we pray. Amen.